Turn again to the prophecy of Isaiah, and tonight we're in the 56th chapter, Isaiah chapter 56. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant. Even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. We're going to stop just there. We will try to look at the last four verses before we end tonight. But as we begin this section, one thing you should know, just for the sake of your general knowledge, is that this begins a section of the prophecy of Isaiah that some liberal scholars have called 3rd Isaiah or Trito Isaiah. These are a more radical bunch than the ones that divide Isaiah into two parts. These divide it into three parts, and some find other parts as well. But again, there are many allusions, many similarities of language between this section from 56 through the end, through 66, that have much in common with the rest of the prophecy. And I think it's interesting that a number of years ago, someone did an experiment on the Isaiah scroll that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the 50s. Someone decided to enter in to a computer the text of that Isaiah scroll and then to ascertain how much similarity of language, similar phrases, common words were used in the different sections of Isaiah, supposedly the first, second, and third section. What they found by using high technology is what the writers of Scripture affirmed all along, that it is the highest of all probabilities that the entire prophecy from chapter 1 to chapter 66 was written by one man, Isaiah of Jerusalem. So I just mention that in case you're ever reading a commentary or you hear someone talk about 3rd Isaiah or Trito Isaiah, it begins here, supposedly. except it doesn't begin here at all. This is, in fact, a continuation of what Isaiah has been teaching. As we read the section together, did you find a familiar New Testament quotation? Yes. What did you find, John Wood? Yeah. A verse that the Lord Jesus quotes is 7b, or 7, more like D, E, or F. I can't really tell here. But in any event, the last phrase of verse 7, "For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." This is what Jesus himself quoted when he cast out the money changers from what part of the temple? Well, we know they weren't in the most holy place. They weren't in the holy place. They weren't in the court of the Jews. They were in the court of the Gentiles. Exactly right. They were in the court of the Gentiles. And it's very significant that the Lord Jesus should have said that in the court of the Gentiles and quote this particular prophecy. Because what this prophecy is about is a day that will come when various outcasts, when various pariahs, when various people that may have thought themselves to be spiritually second-rate and unworthy will be gathered into God's house. Specifically, the chapter talks about foreigners and eunuchs. And it is a chapter that uses the language of the Mosaic Covenant. But it is clearly looking forward to a period that never was fulfilled under the Mosaic Covenant. So, and the reason I say that is that it speaks of a day when something that was not permitted under the Mosaic Covenant will be rescinded and a situation will change. We'll look at that in just a moment. But first, let's just begin with verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed." Okay, think of what that is saying. It's saying, do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness is to be revealed. There seems to be a difference in doing of righteousness that you know to do, and a righteousness from God that is about to come. And that righteousness from God is equated with salvation. What New Testament character does this remind you of? John the Baptist. Absolutely right. Because what was John the Baptist's ministry? It was repentance, and a repentance manifesting itself in doing what was right, but yet at one and the same time, it was not a call to works righteousness, was it? It was a call to behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It was a call to believe on the one who is coming, who was mightier than John, who would baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire, and who would be the judge of all the earth. But in the meantime, John the Baptist had some very definite instructions for people who were seeking the Lord. You remember that in our last chapter, in chapter 55, there is the gracious command in verse 6 and 7. 55, verse 6 and 7. "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Based on reading those verses, how would you advise a friend of yours that you're witnessing to seek the Lord? Repent. Absolutely right. Even if the person is seeking to be saved by grace, by the Lord Jesus Christ, you would advise that person to repent. What if the person tells you, "Well, I'm really not convicted of anything wrong in my life. I just know that I have a strange and unusual inclination right now to seek after God." Then what would you say? Not quite. Yeah, but what he's saying is he's not really convicted about himself doing anything wrong. What would you say to him? I don't hear you, Smokey. You're going to have to holler. All of sin and come short of the glory of God. So you just tell him he's a sinner, even though he doesn't see that. Huh? I think that's a pretty good thing to do, actually. I really do. You know this, but here is the situation. The person that you're talking to is really very much like someone who is locked in a room, and everybody in that room is going to be destroyed. But there is somebody on the outside of the room that has the key. What should your attitude toward that person on the outside of the room be? I'm not going to do what you say because I don't feel convicted. No. You should be nice to the person on the outside of the room that has the key. You see? That's the point. In other words, your actions are not going to get the door unlocked. But as you call on and seek the grace of the person who has the key, it is not advisable to make him angrier. And this is what must be told to sinners when you tell them, seek the Lord. In other words, it's not just a matter of verse 6 alone. Seek the Lord while he may be found, call upon him while he is near. While you're seeking, while you're reading the word, while you're inquiring about God, don't make him madder. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. And this is what John the Baptist was teaching the people at the Jordan. In other words, he was actually having them come down into the water and be baptized. Why? They weren't Christians yet. In the nature of the case, Jesus had not been revealed to them. Submit themselves to show their submission to God, and then? For repentance. I baptize you with water for repentance as a token of repentance while we are preparing the way for the Lord. While we are preparing the way for the Lord. So this is the same thing that the first couple of verses are teaching here. Keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. You see, somebody reading that might think, wait a minute, I thought God's righteousness was already revealed. I thought God's righteousness was already adequately revealed in the 613 commandments of the law. I thought that was the way you got right with God. This prophet is telling us, keep justice and do righteousness, for my righteousness is about to be revealed? What do you say, Kathy? I should hope so. Let's turn there. Romans 3:21. Here's the fulfillment. Here's the fulfillment of Isaiah 56, verse 1. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the whole Old Testament, the law and the prophets. Even righteousness of God, and those of you who have been with me a long time know that I think that the next phrase is only correctly translated in the King James Version. The old King James translates what the Greek says. Through the faith of Jesus Christ. Meaning, through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Say, wait a minute, I thought we had to have faith in Jesus. You do, but Paul doesn't say that yet. He says that in a minute. Hang on. He says, through faith, the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. There's where he says you have to have faith in Jesus. What the Greek says is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with the righteousness of God? Yes, Grady?
Only Christ could fulfill the law and surpass it.
Only Christ could fulfill the law and surpass it? That's not all. Only Christ could bear the curse of the law and survive it? He fulfilled the law perfectly as our substitute. Then He died the penalty of the law, the death of the cross, as our substitute. So the righteousness of God has been revealed by God in human form. The righteousness of God has been revealed by not only the ultimate example of a perfect man, but a perfect man who is our own substitute, who is in fact our representative man, living before God and substituting for us, dying to God and substituting for us. The righteousness of God apart from the law and the prophet, apart from the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, is revealed through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. This, we can never emphasize enough, was a shocking, radical, earth-shattering statement that Paul made in this epistle. The very idea to say that we're put right with God not by our own works, but by grace through the substitutionary work of someone else, God's own Son, God Himself in the flesh. So the righteousness is not only from God, it is of God. And the Lord Himself is your righteousness. So this is perfectly fulfilled in Romans 3:21. And I might just mention that this great passage, Romans 3:21, you know, comes after 2.5 chapters in which God through the Apostle Paul has demonstrated that everyone is under sin, Jews and Gentiles alike, and that everyone needs the salvation that has been revealed, the righteousness of God. Okay, any questions or comments so far? Yes, Roger.
So, Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, and that made Him able to be the sacrifice for us not to fulfill the law. Because He was so perfect, He was able to do the sacrifice?
Yes. Yes, he had to be perfect in order to be the sacrifice. That was the Old Testament picture, a lamb without blemish. Okay. But also, he had to fulfill the law perfectly so that his status before God could be given to you and me. His status before God is imputed to us. We are counted righteous because of Him, as we put our faith in Him. So the righteousness from God comes to us in the God-man, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has satisfied the law's demands and reconciled us to God by His death on the cross.
I think it's important to emphasize satisfying the law's demands because of God is righteous, but God has to punish sin. Sin being having presence with God, ours or anybody else.
That's right.
And, you know, he had to punish. To be just, he must punish sin.
Yeah, that's right. And Ben's point is very well made by the apostle in verse 26. It says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness that he might be just. God's just in punishing sins. God will punish every single sin that has ever been committed by anybody. And he punishes those sins at two locations, in one of two places. Either in everlasting torment, either in the hell of fire to which the unrepentant go, or at Calvary, where Jesus has already borne the punishment for his people. And so God is absolutely just. There is never a sin, never an infraction of his law that he does not punish. But he is the justifier. He makes righteous the one who has faith in Jesus. All right, then let's go back to Isaiah 56. What you see here is a promise, as you can tell, of future salvation. And Isaiah says, get ready for it by keeping justice and doing righteousness. For my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed. You can well be sure that everybody who was baptized by John the Baptist, who later on believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, understood perfectly that his righteousness was in Christ. He was saved by grace through faith, and that ministry of John the Baptist was a time of preparation. It was a time of preparation. It was a time of laying aside your own evil works, as chapter 55 has told us, forsaking your ways, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and seeking the Lord. Okay. In verse 2, he says, blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it. Again, that word blessed is the normal Hebrew word for happy. Happy is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold on it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Let me tell you why there is this emphasis on the Sabbath here, or perhaps one of you can tell me. Anybody want to guess as to why the Sabbath particularly is brought up, Barbara? It was the sign of the covenant. It was the sign of the Mosaic covenant that these to whom Isaiah wrote were under. So if you'll turn back with me to Exodus 31, beginning with verse 12, you'll see this. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak also to the children of Israel, saying, surely my Sabbaths you shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I am the Lord who sanctifies you. You shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy to you. Everyone who profanes it shall surely be put to death. For whoever does any work on it, that person shall be cut off from among his people. Work shall be done for 6 days, but the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Therefore the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations as a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Now, as many of you know, there is controversy among Reformed churches concerning the subject of the Sabbath. And As a matter of fact, I was called by a Reformed pastor just this past week who was asking for information about our church so that he could recommend that an acquaintance of his in Austin attend here. And so one of the things he asked about was the Sabbath. And when I'm asked by another Reformed pastor about the Sabbath, I'm either about to get a praise the Lord, brother, it's good to know you, or you're a heretic and what are you doing preaching? One of the two. I don't know which it's going to be because the subject is extremely controversial and you never know what is going to happen. The Reformed people, the Reformed Baptists who take a very strong Sabbatarian position that Sunday is the Christian Sabbath and that Sunday should be observed not only with church attendance but with no work of any kind, absolute rest, no meal preparation, and so on, and there are these Reformed Baptists out there, have a great deal of trouble with the two premier reformers, Luther and Calvin, because they did not take this position. This position originated among the Puritans in England. And it can be a very good position, as it was in England, where you had a seven-day work week. And so the formation of the theology where Sunday was considered to be the Christian Sabbath was a merciful provision for the British culture in terms of the social implications as well as the religious implications. But one thing that everybody agrees on, whether you think, as I do, that Saturday was the Sabbath and the Lord's Day is Sunday, or you think that Sunday is now the Christianized Sabbath, the Christian version of the Sabbath, and no matter what you think should be done to keep the Lord's Day or what shouldn't be done on the Lord's Day, one thing that we can all close ranks on is that the Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. The Sabbath was the sign of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, this is very important because it meant that what you do with that covenant sign has implications. Why does that have implications? Why does how you treat the covenant sign have implications? Because if you defile or treat lightly the sign of the covenant, what are you doing? Colleen? You're disrespecting the covenant and therefore disrespecting the Lord. You are, in fact, repudiating the whole arrangement. It's one thing for a husband and wife to argue with each other, for voices to be raised, for the argument to become heated, for them to look eyeball to eyeball and express their profound disagreement with each other. But when one takes his wedding ring and throws it across the room, suddenly the argument has taken on a new dimension completely. You have repudiated the covenant. You see? As you know, week after week here, we present the bread and the cup. And we believe that we are under the new covenant and the cup is the sign of the new covenant. The cup is the new covenant in Christ's blood. But the sign of the old covenant was the Sabbath, and this is why a man who gathered sticks on Saturday to build a fire was ordered to be put to death. Because it was not just a matter of obeying one of God's little laws. It was a matter of obeying the law that is smack dab in the middle of the 10 words. The middle commandment is the Sabbath day because it was the Ten Commandments was the covenant document. So regardless of your opinion on the Sabbath, and by the way, this minister told me, I left you hanging, didn't I? This minister asked me what I believed about the Sabbath. I explained it very quickly, and he said, well, he said, I've studied that thing for years, and I can't figure it out, you know. And that's been a common testimony of ministers. He's not the first person I've said that I have known that. One minister said, I was teaching a series on the Ten Commandments. I could do all the other commandments but the Sabbath. I never could figure out what to teach. And there's a reason for that. But the Lord fixed it that way, I think. But the point is that here in verse 2, what is being said here is that the man who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing any evil, those two phrases are virtually synonymous. In other words, what Calvin said that the phrase meant was, in defiling the Sabbath, is that he has respect for the whole law of God, the whole covenant of God. There's the sign of the covenant, you see. But to go on, because we will see this mention of the Sabbath again in just a moment, Isaiah says in verse 3, do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, and then he's got a word of encouragement to the eunuchs in verse 4, and then a word of encouragement to the sons of the foreigner in verse 6. So he speaks of two kinds of people. He speaks of foreigners who had to come into Judaism by way of submitting to the rite of circumcision, by way of forsaking their culture, by way of forsaking their old religion, and by way of submitting to the Mosaic law. And what was the situation of exclusion concerning the eunuchs? They were not allowed to come in to the tabernacle or to the temple of God. That's from Deuteronomy 23. There are several exclusions there in the first verses of Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23:1 speaks of the eunuch. Deuteronomy 23:3 speaks of Ammonites and Moabites, and they were not allowed to come in, and so on. Here's the point. It was a religion that was designed to promote an external purity, an external orderliness. And what is being said here is absolutely amazing. Because in verse 3, Isaiah is saying, the son of the foreigner should never worry that he's going to be cast out from this new people that he's joined. In other words, the son of the foreigner has become one with Israel, and he never has to worry about being excluded again. Let him not speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Then in verse 3, he says, nor let the eunuch say, here I am, a dry tree. Life was very sad for eunuchs in Israel, because Israel, of course, was so family-oriented, and there was the emphasis on descendants. There was the emphasis on being fruitful and multiplying and having descendants amongst the families of the tribes. A eunuch could not do that. But here's what the Lord says in verse 4, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, again, that is honoring the covenant, and choose what pleases me, and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. In other words, he's saying, in figurative language, I'll let them come into my temple, and I will give some sort of memorial to their faith in my temple, and that will be more precious than if they had had 10 sons and daughters. Now, brothers and sisters, Deuteronomy 23:1 was never rescinded by God until when? 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday, when the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the old covenant was ended. Until that time, no eunuch could ever come into the house of God in fulfillment of this prophecy. But God, in His magnificent wisdom and in the great complexities of His divine mind in giving us the Holy Scripture, has given us an instance in Scripture whereby we know how and when this prophecy was fulfilled. When did a eunuch come into the house of God? Acts 8. Absolutely right. That's when a eunuch came into the house of God. There's never been any evidence up until the time of the crucifixion of eunuchs being permitted in and memorial tablets being put around the temple of God. But now we've got a monument to a eunuch, don't we? Every single one of you has a monument to a eunuch. Every single one of you with a Bible has Acts chapter 8, when Christ is preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. And just to pick up the story, in Acts chapter 8, verse 30, when Philip the evangelist was told to go near and overtake the chariot where the eunuch from Ethiopia was riding, it says in verse 30, so Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the scripture which he read was this: he was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? So the eunuch answered Philip. And by the way, isn't it interesting that the verse he was wondering about is the verse that speaks of how the Lord Jesus didn't have any children either? Who will declare his generation? So the eunuch is probably interested in it, not the least for that particular phrase. And he answers Philip and says, I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or of some other man? Then Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And then there is a textual question about the next verse, but if the majority text, well, actually, majority text omits it. If the Textus Receptus is right, it says, then Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. So he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. I love that line. Went on his way rejoicing. He'd been saved. He'd come to know Jesus Christ as Lord. He was a living fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 56. He was a eunuch who had been given in the house of God, and within its walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. He'd been given an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Praise God. Then there's a great promise in Isaiah 56:6. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve Him and to love the name of the Lord, to be His servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others besides those that are gathered to him. All right. Unless some of you tonight are of a Jewish background, then every single one of us in this room qualifies as sons of the foreigner. Is that not right? We are sons of the foreigner, and therefore, this is about us. This is about us. It says that the sons of the foreigner will join themselves to the Lord to serve him. And it says that eventually we will come to his holy mountain. He will make us joyful in his house of prayer, and our burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on the altar. Okay, this is one of those passages of Scripture where there are three ways to take it. Here are the three ways to take it. And I think that however you take this section of the chapter, you really need to be consistent and take the whole chapter that way. But the three ways are obviously this. Well, all this was prophesied for the period right after the return from the exile. They're going back to Jerusalem, they're going to rebuild Jerusalem, and this is going to be the situation. Problem with that is it wasn't the situation when they went back and rebuilt the temple. Your next choice is to say, this situation describes a future millennium. It describes a future millennium in which burnt offerings and sacrifices will be reinstated, not in any other sense other than memorials to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will, as it were, be types looking backward to the cross, just as they were types looking forward to the cross. But they will be reinstated in a period of 1,000 years that will happen after the rapture of the church and so on. And in that day, this passage will be literally fulfilled as it was not in the 6th century B.C. Does anybody have any criticism of that view? Is there anything in here that would indicate that that is not a proper view? Because after all, you know, might be that in a coming millennium, eunuchs would be allowed in. And they really might have stone tablets around the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem, memorial tablets and plaques and so on, honoring the eunuchs that will be brought in during that time, during the millennium. Is that not possible? What do you think, Rob Shaw? Keen theological thinking. Good boy. Absolutely right. Romans 3:21 has happened. The righteousness is revealed. And this is speaking of the period of that righteousness being revealed. Anything else in there that would indicate that it is the gospel period? Yes, Larry? Where do you see that? For the millennium?
No, after we're done with this body, the physical body, the glorified body, the eunuch body.
Yeah, I would agree with you. I think that that is a very real problem with the passage. Then another problem with the passage is the fact that Jesus considers it fulfilled in his ministry. He considers verse 7 fulfilled when he says, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. And what has Jesus been doing during his ministry? First, it started gradually. Then it began to pick up momentum. First, he didn't speak of it at all. Then he spoke of it more and more. I'm not speaking now of his death, which the same thing is true of. I'm speaking of a new dimension to his ministry that increased as the 3.5 years continued. What was it? The emphasis that his ministry was not just for the Jews, but other sheep he had that were not of this fold, and he must bring them in also. So one of the things that makes me think that we are speaking of spiritual truth in Old Testament type language here is the fact that all this occurs after, and not only as Rob said, that all of this occurs after the righteousness has been revealed, but that verse 7 is specifically fulfilled by Jesus as he cleanses the temple and shows himself to have the right to cleanse that temple, revealing in that cleansing of the temple that he is God.
This is the end of side 1. Please turn the tape over now to continue listening.
Shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. In other words, the ultimate fulfillment of this passage is, I believe, in Ephesians 2. Let's turn there. Ephesians 2, verses 14. Well, let's start with verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, read sons of the foreigner, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, and that is a technical term for being outside Israel, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. When someone applied for membership in the covenant community, when he converted to Judaism, one of the phrases that he would say was, "Bring me near." And what Paul is saying is that you have been brought near. You have been brought to God by the blood of Christ. And then he goes on to say, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one," that's Jew and Gentile, "and has broken down the middle wall of separation." You know what he's talking about? He's talking about that wall at the court of the Gentiles. He's talking about that wall that said, "No Gentile beyond this point." And they had a sign there that said, in much more elegant language, what I've just said: "No Gentile beyond this point, upon pain of death." He's abolished. He's broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity. In his flesh, the enmity. That is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. He's taken the Mosaic law in his flesh and abolished it by keeping it perfectly. That's how he gets us out from under it. He gets us out from under it by the fact that we've kept it. And we're counted as righteous as if we had kept it. Then he gets us out from under it by the fact that we died the penalty to it. And Paul says in several different places that we're dead to the law. We're dead to it. We died in our representative. He did all this in his flesh. He abolished the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body, that's the church, through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, the Gentiles, and to those who were near, the Jews. For through him, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Now, therefore, verse 19, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built a foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. What is the house and where are the walls where the eunuchs dwell? What is the house and where are the walls where the sons of the foreigner dwell? What is the house and where are the walls where God dwells? The church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of Christ being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And of course, it is no accident that our Reformed friends who did the Geneva Study Bible took advantage of that space to put their sidebar on the church, right across the page from that passage, because that's exactly what it is talking about. There's one new people, one people of God, not two, not an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom, not one people for whom he has a plan and another people for whom he has a plan. There's one, symbolized by one new man, one new building. And this is what is being prophesied in our passage before us. So to end quickly, back in Isaiah 56, he speaks of bringing them to the holy mountain, making them joyful in the house of prayer. What was the holy mountain? What was the holy mountain? Zion. Zion was the holy mountain, and the writer to Hebrews says, you're there. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire and the blackness and darkness and tempest. You've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels. Hebrews 12:22. You're there. I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. I really feel like we have no choice but to take that as symbolic language for worship under the new covenant. And he says what Jesus said when he cleansed the temple, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God, says in verse 8, who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, yet I will gather to him, meaning the son of the foreigner, I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him. And does not that immediately remind you of our Lord's words? I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I will bring them in also, so that there will be one flock, one shepherd. Now, real fast, I'm just going to read and give a very, very slight comment on the last four verses. Because you see, if this is God's plan, then one of the worst things that can happen is leaders who neither call the sheep, nor care for the sheep, nor tend the sheep. And so the end of the chapter is a castigation of the prophets and the priests under the exile who have become so corrupt, the beasts of the field. That's language that Isaiah has used earlier to speak of the enemies of the church. So let me read this quickly. All you beasts of the field come to devour. All you beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind. They're all ignorant. They're all dumb dogs. They cannot bark. Sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yes, they are greedy dogs, which never have enough. And they are shepherds who cannot understand. They all look to their own way, every one for his own gain, from his own territory. Come, one says, I will bring wine, and we will fill ourselves with intoxicating drink. Tomorrow will be as today, and much more abundant. These are tenders of the sheep who are compared to dogs who never have enough, dogs who cannot bark, and men into debauchery, who are sensual, who fill themselves with intoxicating drink and all of the good things of life. Now, it doesn't take a very vivid imagination to jump ahead about 2,500 years and apply this to present-day clergy, does it? But this is the very kind of pastor, the very kind of watchman of the sheep that we have so many of in today's church. And it's the very kind of thing that Paul warned against when he spoke to the Ephesian elders, and he said, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things, to draw away the disciples after themselves." Jesus, of course, said to beware of false prophets who come before you and they're dressed in sheep's clothing, but inside they are ravening wolves. I heard today something incredibly shocking. Our missionary, David Sitton, actually has a friend, childhood friend of his from Corpus, and this childhood friend is married. I'm sorry, this childhood friend is not married, but childhood friend, yeah, that's right. His childhood friend is married to the daughter of Herf Applewhite, the Heaven's Gate cult leader. David has a friend who is the daughter of this man that led 39 people to their doom. You see, she's been contacted by CNN, Ted Koppel. Everybody wants to interview her, as you can imagine. She's refusing them all. She hasn't seen her father but three times in the last 20 years. He hasn't seen her father because after he had the homosexual affair in Alabama, her mother divorced him and took her and the siblings back to Corpus Christi. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine having a father who was a false prophet, a wolf in sheep's clothing, telling everybody in the cult? Now read the red letters of the New Testament. Read about Jesus. And pretending that this was some sort of pseudo-Christian organization. Brothers and sisters, why are there even 39 people in the United States who would fall for such nonsense? Why are there Harvard Business School graduates who perished in the fire in Waco? Why are there people in the cults all over the world who have heard the gospel and who have been raised in Christian homes? Because there are leaders who are dumb dogs that cannot bark, greedy dogs that never have enough, shepherds who cannot understand, and who only concern themselves with filling themselves with intoxicating wine. The shepherds of the Lord's sheep have failed in this nation. So, brothers and sisters, this is incredibly relevant and incredibly damning and incredibly frightening to those of us, of course, who are in the role of shepherds. But praise God, in spite of the failure of the shepherds, in spite of the terrible laxity and the refusal to speak out and the lack of warning and the passive attitude on the part of many pastors, we have a wonderful promise in verse 8. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel, says, "Yet I will gather to him others besides those who are gathered to him." And you know what? He will not fail. The Good Shepherd doesn't fail. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Jesus Christ will save his people. And that, of course, is the ultimate point and the ultimate promise of Isaiah 56. For Jews, for eunuchs, for you sons of the foreigner and you daughters, and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this tape. We hope you enjoyed it and benefited from it.